Won't you turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter and chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1.
While the little ones go out, we can read from 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through verse 11. It's important in today's message particularly that we recall that 2 Peter was written to combat the error and deception that was being brought in, the spiritual corruption that was introduced by these false teachers that are mentioned in chapter 2. Now, the seriousness of this is the fact that if we're able to perceive this because all of chapter 2 is given over to a detailed description of the men, their teaching, the things that happen as a result. And so it appears that the Spirit of God has caused Peter to perceive a very grave situation that has risen, and we need to be able to challenge our own hearts and allow the Word of God to have its good effect in our lives. You might remember before we read that Peter started out and it was urging his readers that in view of this terrible problem that's uncovered in chapter 2 and some of the results that are seen in chapter 3 of the book, Peter is telling us in verses 1 and 2 that we need a higher education. And by that we do not mean human, scholastic, achievement, degrees, those all serve very well for attainment here in this world. But we need spiritually the education of getting to know our Lord Jesus Christ. Being able to perceive His deity and His glories, and to have something of the Holy Spirit transferring these qualities that are characteristics of our Savior into our lives. We need to get to know the Lord. And then the second message that we have was drawn from verses 3 and 4. And there we are urged to see the greatness of our Lord Jesus, this person whom we are to get to know. Verses 1 and 2 tell us we need to learn more about the Lord. And then verses 3 and 4 tell us that He is an extremely great person. He is great in His power. You will notice as we read in chapter 1, verse 3 in the first part, speaks of His divine power, His generosity, and the things that He has given to us, the greatness of His glory and virtue that so impressed us, whether we're aware of that process or not. But Peter says it was the glory and virtue, Christ's own personal glory and His character, that called us and drew us to Himself. That's a divine revelation. To the best of my knowledge, there's not another statement like that in Holy Scripture that clearly defines what it is that is the magnetic power in the gospel message. And it's the presenting of Christ. It's not your reasonableness. It's not your ability to be persuasive of personality. It's not the fact that you can overrule everybody's argument and out-debate them. The fact is that in some way we present Christ to others, and the Spirit of God, by the glory of Christ and His own character, draws men and women. And that is the call, the effective call of God. And God's great power then, in verse 4, that He makes us partakers of His divine nature, and we escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. Now, first, get to know the Lord. Second, see the greatness of the Lord. And now, in effect, our message for today is, reproduce the Lord in your life and mine. And that's our responsibility. Verses 1 and 2, verses 3 and 4, that's God's side. Now we read in verses 5 to 7, our human responsibility. And we have a great obligation to reproduce Christ in our lives. This, in effect, is what Peter is saying. Let's read together. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us by His glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity or love. For these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are very thankful for thy word. We are thankful that it's been carefully preserved, and we are afforded the opportunity to study it and use it as a springboard for our daily living. And we pray that we might hear thy voice. Speak to our heart. Encourage us to cultivate and to accumulate these virtues that are urged upon us in this portion, and that giving ourselves over to this, the beauty of our Lord Jesus might be seen in our lives. Toward this end, we pray thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember that our subject for this book is contending with corruption. That seems to be what's on the apostle's mind. There is a prevalent decay and corruption going on in Christendom, false teaching, misunderstandings, misguided men going off with a mistaken impression and teaching God's people wrongly, and then others who have wickedly chosen a very evil path. And the apostle is saying, we have to meet this kind of corruption that is prevalent in the world, and it is rapidly eating away at the heart of the church. We have to meet it head on. But we don't meet it by having seminars or showing slides or having special programs. We meet it in the life of the individual believer. And you and I are called upon to produce Christ in our life. And so we want to call our little message today. We started off with the need for higher education. Our second topic was the greatness of Jesus our Lord. And today we want to think about the fortress of our faith. You and I are building a fortress by trusting and believing the things that are taught in the Word of God. We are building a defense against the inroads of wrong and misconception. And the only way you and I can build something substantial and good in this life is by believing what God tells us and leaning upon it. The first thought that we have here is that we are to diligently cultivate the virtues that are listed in verses 5 to 7. There are seven qualities or seven virtues that are listed here. And it's up to you and up to me individually to cultivate these in my life and to work on it and make it a discipline. And we'll see why and how in just a few moments. And then we want to be able to not just have and specialize in one thing. We'll say, I don't have trouble with this, I believe in brotherly kindness. Well, that's not what Peter is saying. Peter is saying that there's a whole gamut of human experience. We need not to cultivate an experience or one virtue. We need to accumulate all the virtues. And it's quite a challenge for us if we're honest people. Now, I know that you can sit there and listen to me talk and say, yes, that's right. Doesn't he quote the word of God? And that's right. Those are truths. And we get up and leave and that's it. And we believe that we have believed. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about believing things. All Christians know that in Galatians 5, 20 to 22, there is a list of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And we believe in them. But we don't do them. We don't live them. We don't experience them. And Peter is saying the only hope that the church has against the corruption in the world is that we produce these virtues in our life. And the way to do it is see my sight settled upon God himself and see what God is like and see the attributes and beauty and the power of our marvelous Lord Jesus Christ, and then put myself about to see these things individually produced in my life. Human effort is indispensable, even though it is inadequate. That's a very good sentence. And you and I do not understand. We understand what those words mean, but we don't understand that as believers. We have come to feel that we believe in the principle of faith. So you trust the Lord and sit back and wait for the Spirit to produce. But human effort is indispensable, even though it is inadequate. The way I learned to ride a bicycle, I wouldn't suggest it for others. I lived on a hill and had a rather high driveway down into the street, and my brother sat me on the bike and started me going. And that's how I learned to ride. I went careening down. I had another brother at the bottom of the hill, and he stopped the cars that were coming, and cars were jammed up, and traffic stopped, and he waved me on through. Of course, I couldn't do anything about it. I was terrified. I was beginning to catapult down, and the only thing to go is continue downhill, and by the time I got to the end, I drove over the curve, swid around to the side, and leaped off the bike in time to save my own neck. And my brothers applauded me. He said, "Now you know how to drive. Now you can ride." And I said, "Well, I was just going downhill." He said, "Well, you just keep it up when you go to the flat." And that was his counsel. Now, gravity kept me going, but it was up to me to pump and up to me to do the balancing. And that's how it is in our Christian life. We are started out by the simple act of faith. Now, some of us are taught we've got to keep laws and rules. And so all of our life, we feed the flesh and keep laws and rules, and we never become more spiritual. We just become more religiously pompous and ego-centered and less of Christ in our life than when we were converted. Others of us are taught, no, it's all by faith. And all we have to do is just trust in the Lord and believe that the Lord will work it. And as though faith is going to supernaturally make a transition in my life, and I sit back and allow the Holy Spirit to do these miracles. And that doesn't work either. Then we're apathetic, disinterested, lazy believers that sit around waiting for something miraculous to happen. Now, somewhere in between is the proper ground. And that's what Mr. Green was trying to say when he said that we need human effort is indispensable. Peter believed that. He tells me here it is up to me to produce as best as I am able, but it is inadequate. But the moment I start yielding myself toward the propensity of doing and yielding myself with an intense desire to produce Christ in my life, that frees the Holy Spirit to come along. I have to build up the momentum, and gravity starts to work, and then the Spirit is free to work and do that which is natural and cultivate balance and pedaling power, and I go on. We don't like this, and yet it's practical. It's a necessity for us, and it's a challenge. It requires that I give diligently toward cultivating virtue in my own personal life. He begins in verse 5 by saying, "And beside this," the Revised Standard says, "for this very reason, on this account," that's the concept. Now, what is he referring to? He's going back into verse 3, the effectual call of God. And he starts with the call of God, which provides us with the saving faith. And he says, in view of this, in view of God's call of us and revealing himself to us and drawing us out to himself, that's exactly what he did with Abraham, remember? In view of this great call, it said, the God of glory appeared unto Abraham and said, get you out of this country. You have something to do to answer to faith. Now, say the same thing with us. In view of these things that we have laid out for us in verses 3 and 4, and the fact that we've experienced new birth, that God has implanted a divine nature within us, that by divine providence and enabling, we've escaped the corruption that is in this world, the moral decay, you and I are going to be delivered from it. In view of these things, beside this, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue. We have very frail faith. Mr. Moffat, in his commentary in this particular portion, quotes a cynic of the early years of Christianity. And it's a very good description of what Christianity is in the 20th century. Listen to his description. Christianity is faith that is an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. Those words are a little bit different, so maybe you didn't get that. Faith is the initial spasm that's followed by chronic inertia. How many people have been moved to make that spasm of faith and trust and raise a hand and go forward or ascend to confess and acknowledge and put their trust in new birth experience, and then we sit back with chronic inertia. We don't want to serve. We don't care to worship. We're not interested in self-sacrifice or any hardship or difficulty. Don't want to discipline myself in any way. I believe in security. I believe I'm going home to glory. I remember a young man that met me when I first accepted the Lord as my Savior, and I was 11 years old. And I knew very little about theological things at all, surely. But I ran up the staircase to tell him. And he smiled very broadly and laid his hand on my shoulder. He says, good, now you can start serving the Lord. And that was his thought. That's the beginning now, to serve the Lord, to do something for God, to use your life for him if he saved your soul. And that's exactly what Peter is trying to say. There is corruption in the world. And the only answer is get to know the Lord, see his greatness and power, and then now produce him in your life. And it's a very strong statement that's made here. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, faith does not absolve me from works. That's something I must learn. Remember in Philippians, the Apostle Paul told the church there, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. But first he tells them, you put yourself about to do the right thing. Work out this salvation. You commit yourself to produce something in your life. Just because it's the principle of faith and grace does not mean you're absolved from dedicatedly doing the right thing. Infatigably pressing onward with whatever strength or vitality I have. That does not mean occasionally going to services. Doesn't mean once in a while showing up at prayer meeting. And if it's necessary and people persuade you and twist your arm, well, yeah, I can teach a class if you actually have to. That's not the thought. The thought is, I am available, I'm ready to serve, I see the need, I need to give myself over, because if I'm not absorbed and dedicated with a positive thrust, and diligently adding to my faith, then I am treading water and maybe going backwards. There was a little girl out off the New Jersey shore, and she was floating on a life raft. And she was just basking and just enjoying it. And she was moving a little bit to keep herself within earshot, but she soon became absorbed with basking, and she had a little vial with her and put a little bit of oil on, and she was just intending to get that beautiful golden brown. And there she rested, and she threw, and it was at the end, so she threw the bottle over and thought she had arrived now, and she stretched out and just lay there. And it wasn't very long before the whistle blew of the lifeguard, but she was beyond earshot. And then boatmen came by and tried to call to her. And then the lifeguard had to go out, and in his boat, and he couldn't get her because he was rapidly being drawn out. She was just in the current off of the channel that was drawing her out more rapidly than people could get there, and the Coast Guard had to go by. And she said, well, I don't understand it. I was just resting and relaxing. I didn't swim out here. You see, you don't have to swim to get away from the proper safe place. You have to swim to stay. And we have to swim hard to come in against the currents. And I must commit myself to diligently producing in my life. God does not say, be saved today and float home to heaven. God says, be saved today, accept the Lord, enjoy what Christ is for you, embrace him by faith, and understand his genial, generous grace to the fullest, and then commit yourself. The generosity of our Lord Jesus doesn't absolve me from any kind of vigorous mustering up of vitality to serve and do the right thing. It isn't any easier for the people that are teaching Sunday school classes or preaching or being a missionary. It is no easier for them to get up and to do and to serve than anyone else. The difference is they have made up their mind that's the right thing to do. And so they go ahead and do it. And that's what we're all called to do. No matter what our age, no matter where we are, whatever is troubling us, there is an answer in the resolve to do that which is God's will for me. And if nothing else, it's my protection against corruption. That's the implication of this portion. And I really believe that this is a kind of subtle, under-the-surface key for us to grab this portion of Scripture. Mr. Barclay translates that first phrase in verse 7, the King James Bible says, beside this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue. But listen to this. Bend all your energies to the task of equipping your faith. Bend all of your energies to the task of equipping your faith. Now that's a challenging thing. It is an imperative. Supply in your faith. Furnish your faith. When a young couple get married, they have a little apartment. We'll say it's a nice little one-room apartment, an efficiency apartment. It's the most comfortable little thing they have. So what do? Oh, they casually think, well, some one of these days I'll get a sofa. And maybe someday in the future I'll buy a TV. No, before they're even married, they're thinking, now, what color wall is it in the rug? And she particularly is thinking this way, and he's thinking of it, and in the bank account is how much? And they're beginning to work together now to do what? Furnish. Commit themselves, and with a great deal of zeal, they go out to work. Why are they working? Because they're given over to love work? No. They're given over to love the money that they're going to get to buy and furnish their apartment. It's very reasonable. And we commit ourselves that way. And we furnish our little apartment. And we even to the point of having a little picture on the wall. Well, you can't eat that picture. And you may not even look at it again, but it fits there and it's nice and it brings the colors out of the sofa and we all work it out. What are we doing? We're putting our energies toward the task of furnishing that nice, commodious little spot that we can live comfortably. That's what Peter is saying here. We're never going to escape what's happening in the world just by attending on Sunday here. We're going to have to equip our faith. Now, something that's very interesting, at least to me, is the thought that is brought to our mind. You know, all words have an origin of some kind. And they kind of change in the way that they mean different things and down through the years. And they come up to us and they say in our Bible, add to your faith or supply in your faith or furnish your faith. Those are the modern translations. But where did that word come from? What did it originally mean? Well, I'm glad you asked because I'd love to tell you. You know what it means? Epikouragio. Now, that's not familiar to most of us. But the thought is this. From Greece, there came in Athens the theater, drama and arts. And that's the biggest thing that we're indebted to the Greek for, actually, the literature and arts and the drama. Well, they knew that a plain dead poem reading or a little play was going to be a real bore. So the playwright thought to himself, we need a choir. But who are we going to get a choir? Why this choir? So they figured out this. They thought to themselves, what we need is a choir director, but we can't pay him. So we'll have to get some celebrity in town that has lots of money and wants to sacrificially make a big impression and say, we draw this person in. Today they call them an angel. That's because their availability to do these, a program, a patron of the arts. Well, they called him a choir master. And this person, at their own expense, would self-sacrificially, lavishly expend money to surround the whole dramatic portrayal with a choir, and they would pour their money to get the best of singers and to gown them and affect them and allow them to swell up behind, and between scenes they would burst forth and they'd quietly mute in the background, and it was really everything that drew it together at a tremendous expense. They became the choir director. They furnished all the background helps for the play that was the center key. Add, furnish, supply, be the choir director at no small expense to yourself. For the pride and glory of the city, they would spend everything that they had in order that the drama would go over and people would applaud the Athenians. Now that's where that word comes from. The idea is, Bob, you are to spare no expense to lavishly supply in your life the virtues of Christ. Expend yourself at no small sacrifice, whatever it means to you, in order to be able to produce. Make this your distinct and definite object in your life to produce Christ in your heart. Now, that's a different kind of Christianity than the 20th century talks about. It's been a long time that there's been anything written in expository nature, or even devotionally, that puts the emphasis upon producing Christ in your life and mine. But this is what the Holy Scripture suggests. It is this that God is looking for, and it is this that saves me from the corruption of the world. If I determine to spare no expense to myself, my pride, my person, my ego, my flesh, and try to be more Christ-like, then I might be preserved from the corruption that is in this world, and my thoughts will not be diluted. I'll get my doctrine straight and perfectly clear. And these are the things that I am to produce. Be the choir director and expend everything you can to supplement in your faith virtue. Practice in the making of a list of qualities is not just unusual. We see seven are listed here. These characteristics are listed in other places. The persons that first started this were a group of religious teachers, and they were called Stoics. And they believed that if they laid out a list of things that you should set your sights toward, then you should move in that direction. Remember the Lord Jesus? He established that with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. So he announced that there are certain eight qualities on the Sermon on the Mount that he was looking for in his kingdom. Peter now is not trying to say, do these seven and you're all right. He is trying to say there's a broad picture and that I should see this as a goal, as a purpose, and my profiting should appear to everybody. The first thing is virtue. When Peter lists virtue, that's an unusual word. It's not a biblical word. Virtue appears very little in the New Testament scriptures, but it's a very common thing in secular writings. And in secular writings, the idea of virtue is whatever is the standard, whatever procures a preeminent place or recognition in a person, that's a virtue. For example, if you're living in the South Sea Islands, a Polynesian island somewhere, and you have massive lungs, then you have a virtue. It's because you can do a lot of deep underwater swimming. And because that's the premium at that place, that's a commendable virtue. Doesn't mean much to somebody living in a polluted town like this. All it means is that you've just broadened your capacity for all kind of pollution and disease here in the States. But you see, a virtue can be a different quality in different place. But the Lord says, now this is a virtue. Take the things that are for the praise of God. Take the things that are Christ-like. That's what he says in 1 Peter. He says, you have been saved to put forth the virtues of God, to declare the glories of God, the praises of God. And my life should be centered in a way that I work diligently, that my life will produce praise for the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it? I don't know how many people ever look at me and say, that's a Christ-like person. And that's to my shame. If I swindle other people at business, if I'm unkind on the highway, if I beat my wife, if I tease and torment my children, if I have abusive language, if I'm sulky and ill-tempered, that's no virtue. That's not Christ-like. That's to my shame and disgrace. Now, Peter is listing seven qualities here. And he says that these seven qualities are the antidote to the seven things that are mentioned in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. He lists there, in chapter 2, seven characteristics of evil people. He says those false teachers, in place of virtue, they supply disgrace. In place of knowledge, it's blindness that they offer. Self-control, they offer licentious indulgence. Instead of endurance, they persevere in evil. They have a terrible antidote to everything. And this is why Peter is writing this. He's not just making up seven. He's saying this is the antidote to the corruption, the false teachers. It's not going out on the street corner and denouncing them. It is living yourself in a way that you are preserved and that your character is so much like the Lord that I will be able to be preserved and insulated against their inroads. The first thing is virtue. Think of Daniel. If there was ever a person that was strong of moral virtue, inner courage, young teenage boy ripped away from his home, put into an enslaving environment, transferred thousands of miles from home, putting in a strange environment with a strange language, humiliated and shamed through a surgical operation, and this now is now with no one around him, absolutely isolated. What an opportunity to give in and to fight against God and be disgruntled. And yet he takes a stand for God. He's never lost his faith. Supply in your faith virtue. Furnish your faith with virtue. Determinate moral courage. That kind of steadfastness. This is what he is urging me to do. And then he says, and to your virtue, knowledge. Don't invite derision to the Christian faith by my ignorance. Be a knowledgeable child of God. Not just for intellect purpose, but for the sake of glorifying Christ. That'll have an answer for those that are not believers. That'll know and understand God. That this ignorance, I'll be very vulnerable to the false concepts of these teachers if I don't understand the truth. He's not just capriciously saying, yeah, and don't forget to study. No, he says, add knowledge, gnosis. Learn to know and hold things. Be able, as he's urged them in Hebrews chapter 5, to distinguish evil from good and be able to practice the good. And that was the problem with the Jews. They couldn't discern evil from good. They were duped because they were, instead of being teachers of others, they constantly need to be taught because they were not reading and growing and maturing. Furnish your faith, decorate your faith, supplement your Christian faith in God with strong moral character and replete it with knowledge that you can go in the right direction. Knowledge. Desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, increasing in the knowledge of God. That's Paul's prayer for the Colossians. You see, it's centered around a good grasp of understanding, not to be an intellectual, stuffy person, but the things that I learn and know will control my life. Have you ever found yourself doing things that you know were wrong? And maybe even didn't want to do. Well, that's how the flesh operates. That's how sin and corruption pervades. And Peter understands that very well. He was shamed in his experience and humbled. And he says, the real answer is get to know the Lord, see his power, and then make a purpose to produce these things. Furnish zealously, devotedly, your faith with courage and knowledge. And then, of course, the next step is, and after knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance. That is, self-control. Temperance today means, in our language, not taking alcohol. That's not the thought of this word at all. Be in strength. It's a literal translation of it. To be in strength. It's the control of my person. God has given you and me various powers, various capacities and abilities. And he said, now all of these abilities cannot be just indulged in. They're to be under strength, to be controlled by your virtue and your knowledge that has its direction. Then you control these capacities and are not a self-indulgent person. In Colossians chapter 2, Apostle Paul attacks false teachers that saying, you have to use self-control. You touch not, and you handle not, and you taste not, and then you'll have real worship of your body, and you're a humble person, and you're self-controlled, and you become an egocentric, proud, religious hypocrite by setting up rules. Well, I don't do this, and I don't do that. That's not what he is saying here. He is saying you take your life and vitality and give it direction under the control of the Spirit. I am self-controlled. And all of these virilities of life and strength of person are carefully housed and channeled. Which is more forceful? 10,000 gallons of water poured out on an open fat tin or 10,000 gallons of water forced through a little tube? Surely we know the answer. And I don't know any of the geological things or the ways of figuring out pressures and constrictive things. But we do know this, that you put that little bit of tremendous amount of water through a little channel and give it proper channel, it has tremendous force. And this is what he is saying for the child of God. That I take these capacities that God endows me with humanly and channel them and house them in self-control. Guided by knowledge, with the purpose of having virtue and strength of character, that will produce Joseph-like persons that are able to stand at the bedroom door and say, no, that would be a sin against God. And self-control or temperance, add to self-control patience, not passive sitting back, but putting myself under the situation and abiding under it and giving the thought of going on through the whole situation, it's better translated endurance. Or maybe your Bible would say steadfastness. Now the interesting thing is this is up to me. Now it's inadequate, but it's an absolute necessity. I must purpose to do this. I must think to myself, I have to be this kind of a person. I must furnish my faith at no small expense to myself and do it with diligence, bending every one of my efforts to this task to become more Christ-like. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, and endurance. To endurance, I add godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness is an interesting thing. Brotherly kindness is expressed by the father who bathes the little child. Care. Love expressed at a mutual interest. Brotherly kindness is expressed by the wife who needs help with dishes. And the son or daughter lays down what they are doing and helps. That's just brotherly kindness. Because you're in the same house. Because you're sharing the same life. Being thoughtful of the other's fatigue and been on their feet so long just to rise and assist. Brotherly kindness. It doesn't have to be some abstract theory. It should be experience. Brotherly kindness is the tender way that I express myself to others without trying to hurt or offend. It is that pitiable, compassionate understanding of the limitations of another that we experience life and are supported and encouraged in it, being compassionate with others. It means I'll have to curb the tendency to gossip and repeat the unkind story. To tease somebody else and to put them down and depreciate them publicly is hardly brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness, this care and respect for another person and enjoying them. The young people, how do you show brotherly kindness to young people? If you're an adult, it's a difficult thing. Because young people have been tuned to disregard you as an adult. So then you must be understanding. And they will not appreciate it, but you will be showing brotherly kindness. And be understanding to the point of listening and try to perceive the way they are seeing something or doing something. But the other side of it is when you're aged, how do you show brotherly kindness to the aged and those that are older? By your respect, and by showing an appreciation that they have lived much longer than I and deserve the attention and care. What is that? That's just brotherly kindness. Because we're human beings in this life. It's a virtue that is very becoming. It is the care that Jonathan had for David. The love that Jonathan had that would allow him to be venerated, that he would take the sword, that he would wear the mantle, that he would be the king, and I'll be supportive and encouraging to him. Beautiful little illustration of brotherly kindness. And then, of course, charity. And I've said before that the King James Bible uses charity, and it's not to be held at fault. When you actually look in our dictionary, charity comes closer than our generalized word love. Love can mean passion and indulgence or eroticism, but charity can only mean a self-sacrificial care and doing well for somebody else. And that's why they translate love as charity. But the word is agape. It's self-sacrificial love that suffers long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. It's a nice thing, isn't it? And there's held out for me the possibility. Toward what end? If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. Now, obviously, to do these things on earth in order to enter into the kingdom, Peter has in mind the millennium. And that when Christ comes to reign, if you do these things, you'll be ushered into a great spot in the coming kingdom here on earth when Christ reigns in Zion, in Jerusalem, over the whole world. But for you and me, there's quite an analogy. What shall your entrance into glory be like? When the trumpet sounds, and the dead are raised, and you and I are changed, what shall the entrance into his presence be like? Shall we go in triumphantly and gloriously and happily, relieved from all the trivia of this life, going in to enjoy his fellowship, looking forward to being with him now that we've been changed and like him, clear conscience, zealously served, years and years of faithful service and care, deep, rich Christian character, or shall I go as I am today? Are we ready to see him? And beside this, give all diligence to furnish your faith with virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. It would be a lovely thing if these things were in me and abounded, because they would make me that I'll neither be idle nor unfruitful. But I have to put myself about and determine to do this work. Knowledge is not enough. Action. And even though it's inadequate, still we plunge ourselves in to determinately to become more like the Lord Jesus. Glorify him. Allow him to control my character, to do the things that he desires. And from that issue will be a sweet fragrance. What a blessing to the people in my home. How my family will be enriched. How people that come in contact with me will be refreshed or helped. And how Christ will be glorified. If I will but furnish, diligently furnish myself with these attributes and virtues. It's my fortress against corruption. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, we're so thankful for thy word. The simple, warm, easy reminder that there are great arenas in which thou art looking for me to grow and to mature. I pray for thy blessing, thy strengthening and enablement. Pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.